Good. We're going to round out our survey of the new perspective. We've been looking at Christer Stendahl, whose work called into question that Paul was converted on the Damascus Road. We've looked at the work of Ed Sanders, whose work prompted a pretty thorough reevaluation of Judaism. And now we're turning to two figures who are closer to home in the sense that their publications are, in many cases, through evangelical presses, and in varying degrees would want to identify with evangelicalism and have been, in some measure, conduits of this scholarship that we're studying into the evangelical church. Stendahl and Sanders would not have any interest or lay any claim on being or serving the evangelical church, but the same, I don't think, could be said of Dunn and Wright. Turning now to Dunn. Dunn is now retired, but he taught for years at Durham in the United Kingdom. Written extensively on Paul. You may have come across his commentaries in the course of preparing lessons or messages, commentaries on Galatians, Romans in the Word series. And Dunn is frequently credited with coining the phrase the new perspective on Paul. And what Dunn seeks to do is to build on and go beyond Sanders. Dunn agrees that Sanders' basic conclusion, namely that Judaism is a religion of grace and not of works, is an accurate one. He also agrees that Sanders' characterization of Judaism as covenantal gnomism is a correct one. But he argued that Sanders did not follow through that insight with sufficient consistency. And he argued that Sanders gives no real account for why Paul made the transition from Judaism to Christianity. And I think in large measure that's accurate. It is something of an arbitrary transition. You pull conversion, you pull grace and works out of the picture, and you really do have to provide some reason why Paul made the transition that he did and give some accounting for it. So Dunn's project is an understandable one. Dunn also focused on the question of the law. For Sanders, Paul is hopelessly inconsistent when he talks about the law. And Dunn thought, no, Paul is more consistent than that. We need to come to Paul and try to wrestle a little bit more with his statements about the law to come up with some coherent picture. So, what was Dunn's project? And we're admittedly summarizing a vast body of writing, but I think this will give us a flavor of what he was about. Now, Dunn, of course, begins, or we begin with Dunn, with an understanding of the term nomos as referring to the Torah. So when Dunn argues, and he's been followed by many, and I think there's a good measure of accuracy in this definition. When we talk about the law, nomos, when Paul uses that term, the term refers to the Torah, not just the particular laws of the Pentateuch, but the whole. And Dunn argues that at the time of the exile, when, remember, Israel was removed from the land, the law came to be, Torah came to be the way in which Israel expressed and maintained her identity, her distinct identity among the nations. So here's Israel, and they're in Babylon. They're in Persia, and they're scattered all over the world. And so the Torah comes to be the way in which they identify themselves as Jews. This is what makes us a Jew. This is what doesn't make us a Gentile. So Dunn argues the law came to have a significant role in marking out the boundaries of Israel, in separating her from the nations. And then Dunn continues that there was a measure of pride, zeal, boasting in this distinct identity. And already he's setting us up for when we come to Paul, that when Paul speaks of zeal, boasting, pride, this is not pride or zeal or boasting in personal performance, but in ethnic identity. I'm a Jew. This is who I am. I'm not a Gentile. So Dunn says this helps us to understand Paul's critique. How and why does Paul critique Israel? And he says, well, it's not because Israel was trying to merit favor with God by doing the deeds required by the law. Paul's critique has to do with the fact that God's people, Israel, is wedding their identity to the Torah. And Dunn argues that this is what the phrase works of the law means when Paul uses this phrase in Galatians and in Romans, erga nomu. So works of the law has to do not with activity or merit. In the first instance, it has to do with boundary or status demarcation. And Dunn appeals to the fact that the example par excellence in Galatians is circumcision, which he argues was a boundary marking, status identifying requirement of the law. And, of course, in Galatians 2, 11 to 14, leading up to Paul's great statement, we are justified by faith apart from works of the law. What is the issue? Peter is not eating with Gentiles. He withdraws from table fellowship with Gentiles. And Dunn says, aha, see, the issue is these boundary marking devices. And that's why Paul is challenging Peter, because he is trying to define the identity of the church by the Jewish boundary marking devices. So for Dunn, Paul said, no, God's people are not marked out by works of the law. That's not how we're identified. We are identified, Jew and Gentile, by faith. So faith is the boundary marking device for God's people. And justification then has to do with, deals with questions of identity. Dunn would argue that there is a forensic element, but he would also argue it is not exclusively forensic. Because what he says is that in justification, God looks on the covenant partner and counts him, reckons him part of his people. But Dunn also goes on to say that God, looking on that person and counting him part of his people, God is regarding his activity. In this case, faith, which Dunn will go on to understand in terms of faithfulness. And he goes on to say that this declaration is transformative. So when God justifies a person, it changes you. It renders you faithful to God. So it's both forensic and transformative. In our terminology, what he's saying is that justification is both legal forensic and it's transformative. He's bringing what we would term sanctification into the picture.
It's a Catholic conflation of justification.
Yes, exactly. Because... you know, Roman Catholicism does believe justification is forensic. Mm-hmm. The problem is it doesn't believe it's only forensic. Yeah. It believes it's forensic plus transformative, and that's the dividing issue. And the problem with Dunn is his understanding of justification is that even if we were to grant this, he goes on to say that justification is a transformative reality in Paul. And that's where the big issue comes. For Dunn also argues that justification does not have to do with how you become a Christian or how you come into the people of God. He argues that justification is something that God does for those who are already in the people of God. So it is not a transfer term, doesn't describe your getting in. It is a maintenance term.
So that's where you have the ongoing aspect and denial of the forensic, because where does it happen? Where does the first justification happen?
Mm-hmm.
And where does the final one end?
I would hesitate. The initial declaration that you were in the people of God obviously could not precede your being in the people of God. But what he goes on to say, it's the quote on top of page 15 in your notes. He goes on to say that you shouldn't think of justification as a one-time declaration, but a series of declarations, a repeated action, in which God acknowledged, declares you to be part of his people.
And you can never be sure of your justification in some ways.
Yeah, it's always a function of your covenant fidelity. So to those of us who are concerned about such things, you couldn't be sure. There would always be that question.
Now, on the other side, they would argue that they actually feel more, the proponent that we're familiar with would argue that they're more assured. Point to things.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it's on the
race. Yeah. Mm-hmm. That they can do that.
It's in some ways.
I have a question. Is it okay?
Absolutely.
Back up there, I'm interested, as we look at the bigger picture here, I think you made a very significant statement in that it starts in Judaism and not in Paul.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And, when I look at Old Testament criticism and the situations that have arisen in the last 20 years with various professors and everything else coming out of, their conclusions coming out of the ancient Near Eastern literature. Is this not one of the key significant problems here, is that instead of starting in the scriptures and going, moving outward from the scriptures, and there's almost like, the scriptures on the same level as the Nag Hammadi manuscripts and everything else, there's not a I don't want to say veneration of the scriptures, but in a certain sense that this is revelation,
right.
And these are subsidiary texts.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I do think that it does bring to the fore the question, is scripture self-interpreting?
Right.
Now, that's not to say that background context is unimportant. It doesn't play a role in the interpretive process, but it is to say that what definitively interprets one scripture that is doubtful, unclear, what have you, is always going to be another portion of scripture.
The first chapter of the confession.
Yeah, exactly. So we can't make something outside the scripture the norm of interpretation. It always has to be scripture interpreting scripture. And I think what you end up getting is you don't get the Roman magisterium, but you get an academic magisterium. That with the shifting sands of scholarship, the interpretation of Scripture will shift accordingly.
How does that get into the Reformed seminaries? Because there should be some dividing line there. Like it's always puzzled me how we seem to borrow from liberal scholarship. How does that get imported in if our commitments are to the Scriptures first?
Well, and again, we know we're not doing our work in a vacuum, that we're part of a bigger world, and we're not sectarian in the sense that we're withdrawing from the world. So we're willing to engage, and which is all well and good. The problem comes when that engagement crosses a certain line, and that line can be crossed for all sorts of reasons. And you never want to question or get into the motives of any particular person, but you can easily see, well, I want to get a hearing, and I want to produce work that's going to be respected and respectable, and that poses certain temptations. I mean, those are all fine in themselves, but those pose certain temptations.
Well, it's almost as if you either have the fundamentalism which rejects intellectualism, or you have intellectualism which embraces liberalism. You know, the theologian pastor, it seems to be sort of lost in that.
Yeah, and I think we had a wonderful model in Old Princeton.
Yes.
I think the early generations of Westminster Seminary did a fine job as well. So it's not that we're without models about how to. Warfield is a wonderful example of how you engage the panoply of the academic and, in many cases, unbelieving world. And do so with the robust Calvinism, fearlessly. I think we just need to profit from those models. We have them. Because the answer is not withdrawal.
No.
Yeah. Withdrawal, leaving. Yeah.
My question wants to just clarify about you said that the new perspective with Sanders and Sandel, especially, that they see that Judaism was not just a legalistic religion, but was gracious. But you say they were wrong. But at the same time, you say Mosaic Covenant was the covenant of grace. How was your understanding of the old covenant being covenant of grace is distinct from their understanding?
I think a lot of it comes down to how we're going to characterize the theology of Paul's opponents, say in Galatia. You can say, well, they properly understood the Mosaic Covenant and that what they were teaching was, in fact, what Moses taught. Or you can say they misunderstood it. They put it in service of legalism, which was never its intent. So I would opt for the latter. And I think in Galatians, Paul is attempting to correct their misunderstanding, the Judaizers' misunderstanding of the Mosaic Covenant, and making a plea that it was never given by divine intention for purposes of, do this and you will live.
Isn't it what the New Perspective is saying too?
About
the Old Covenant? They are saying that it was gracious?
Well, gracious to a degree, but not wholly gracious. And part of, I think, emerges in this discussion is that, if your only options are pure works, pure Pelagianism, and then thorough Augustinianism, then I think you miss the middle, which is where the New Perspective ends up going, which is a semi-Pelagianism. And that would be true of Stendhal. I mean, that would be true of Sanders. It would be true of Dunn. It would be true of Wright. And I think what they have done, in effect, is to try to strain Paul through a semi-Pelagian grid. And part of the reason I think that they're prompted to do that is because the Judaism of which Paul was part was semi-Pelagian, to speak anachronistically. I don't disagree that it was semi-Pelagian. I would not concede that the Old Testament, and this is going back to our Old Testament Judaism distinction, I would not concede that Old Testament religion was semi-Pelagian. And in that sense, first century Judaism was a declension. It was a corruption of Old Testament religion. And there is a sense in which we can speak of Paul as a reformer. He's much more than a reformer, but he's chastening his contemporaries. Don't you understand Abraham? Don't you understand what the law says? Doing more than that, obviously, but that's part of the project.
So follow-up question.
Yeah.
Was Paul in the covenant of grace prior to the Damascus Road?
Mm-hmm.
I
wouldn't, if by being in the covenant of grace, he was certainly in an external sense within God's covenant. He was circumcised. He was by descent part of God's people. But if you mean in the fullest sense a covenant partner with God, that one who by grace was brought into fellowship with God, well then no. And I know that's a distinction that I'll operate with and others in this room may not operate with.
Well, you gave me the answers I expected. You're a true Westminsterian.
Mm-hmm. Well, I take that as a badge of honor. So, so I've been...
We're just marking boundaries here.
That's right. Boundary markers. Yes.
Mm-hmm. Works, whereas NPP, New Perspective, would say that it would conflate the two, and mm-hmm. say it was all just take removal of guilt and you need to add your own righteousness.
Yes, and part of the problem, and this comes out especially in Wright, is, and you see this in his book on justification. He doesn't begin with Adam, he begins with Abraham. And that, I think, is a significant move. But it's not that he doesn't talk about Adam, but for Paul, you have Adam and Christ. But when Wright talks about the macro structure of redemptive history, it's Adam, Israel, Christ. And I won't pursue it any further than that, but you lose the covenantal representative significance of Adam in Paul's theology. And that makes a significant difference in how you understand the work of Christ, because if Christ's work is intended, according to Paul, to be understood in light of the representative identity of Adam and the work of Adam, then unless you get that calibrated just so, that's going to have significant implications for the way you understand the work of Christ.
Right.
Yeah. Good. So, there is no bi-covenantal structure. What you end up with, at least on the redemptive side of things, and there really isn't a studied interest in the origin of sin into the world for Paul. They take that as a given, and there's little reflection on imputation, and so what you end up with is, again, a semi-Pelagian result. So let's respond to Dunn. I think we can most profitably do this by thinking about the phrase works of the law. If works of the law does in the first place refer to identity or status, then his project can follow. If it doesn't, then it causes significant problems for the rest of what he wants to argue. So we're going to take a look at Dunn from the vantage point of the root of the tree, and if his project is vulnerable at the root, then we can move on. So let's look at a couple of passages that speak about works of the law. Romans 4, we'll start there, Romans 4, 4 and 5. To the one who does not work, the wage is not reckoned according to grace, but according to debt. But to the one who does not work, but believes in the one who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned for righteousness. Now, in talking about works, verse 2, and working, verse 4, this follows right on the heels of what Paul has said in 3:28. A person is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So Romans 4, in its beginning verses, is a gloss on what works of the law are. So what Paul says here will give definition to works of the law. And Paul is going to the life of Abraham. Abraham is going to be his case study to show the difference between faith and works of the law in justification. Now, notice when he talks about faith and works, he sets them in diametric opposition. Working, verse 4, to the one who does not work, verse 5. What does it mean not to work? To believe. So there's no middle road between faith and works in this context, because faith is by definition the opposite of working. So the two are polar opposites. There's no room for synthesis or a middle way. So what does Paul say about each? Well, he speaks of working in verse 4. He uses words that come from the marketplace. His wage, according to debt, his due. Now that has in mind activity, things you do, because a wage is rendered for things done. And Paul says this is not according to grace, but according to debt. On the other hand, verse 5, believing in the context of justification is not wage earning. It is rather trusting, believing on the one who justifies the ungodly, meaning that a person is justified without any reference to their character, not because they're good, not because they're bad, but so far as justification is concerned, they are ungodly. So notice that for Paul, the dividing line between works and faith is the activity of wage earning and trust in God, looking outside yourself, putting your trust in God who justifies the ungodly. When Paul talks about faith and works in the context of justification, you'll notice he is not interested in talking about identity or status or boundary. Whatever implications these verses may have for status or boundary, they are simply not Paul's chief concern. Further, remember, Dunn argues that the works of the law are the works of the Torah. Who is Paul's case study? Abraham. And when did Abraham live? 430 years before God gave the law. So if Abraham is the case study to explain the difference between works of the law and faith, then clearly boundary marking devices of Torah cannot be what's in view here. Paul, in taking Abraham as his example, must be thinking of something beyond or other than boundary marking devices of Torah. Again, that confirms that the issue is not fundamentally one of status, but the issue of activity. Yes.
Is that where Anthony Wright is able to uphold that garbled language is the new creation and individual justification? Mm-hmm. Does he see here an individual justification?
Mm-hmm. Does Wright see in these verses
right.
an individual justification?
Yes.
Right, yes. he would, and I would have to go back and review what Wright does. My recollection in his Romans commentary is that he says some unobjectionable things by way of comment on verses 4 and 5, but he never connects them to his broader understanding of justification. In other words, I don't think he appreciates the implication, and that the same would go for Dunn in his Romans commentary. I don't sense they appreciate the implications these verses have for the way that they're defining works of the law, faith, and justification. Yeah. Was there a hand somewhere else? No problem. Okay, yes.
Just a comment on this, right? He took a sociological model that he imported into the Bible. He studies the sociology, and he takes this as a grid to read the scriptures.
Yeah, I mean, Wright he's, again, in the train of Stendhal and many others, putting that emphasis on the corporate, on the identity of God's people. I'm not aware that there's any explicit tie to sociological study, but
it's a worldview. Mm-hmm. It's biblical theology about worldview, mm-hmm. stories, mm-hmm. and so on that define the people.
Right. Yeah, it is coming out of his understanding of worldview, story, praxis, symbol, and so on that he develops in Volume 1 of New Testament, The People of God, which is foundational, I think, for understanding his larger project. One other passage that we'll look at in brief, Romans 3:20. Here is the phrase, works of the law. Therefore, by works of the law, no flesh will be justified before him, for through the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, going back to verse 9, we have already charged that Jews and Greeks alike are under sin. Verse 9. And then what follows in 10 to 18 is a catalog of sin. And you'll notice that these sins have to do with things that we do. Paul is mentioning the parts of the body engaged in sin. Feet that are swift to shed blood. Their, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they malign, they slander. The poison of asps is beneath their tongue. Their mouths are full of curse and bitterness, and so on. So clearly what's in view when Paul is describing what it means to be under sin is the commission of sin, the doing of things that are in violation of God's law. And then we get to verse 19. We know that as many things as the law says, it speaks to those who are in the law, that every mouth might be shut and the whole world accountable to God. Now notice the phrase, the whole world, verse 19, and remember verse 9, Jew and Gentile. Paul is not exclusively concerned here with the Jew. He is talking about all people, Jews and Gentiles. So we cannot say that Paul's concern, as he reaches his conclusion in verse 20, by works of the law shall no flesh be justified, that we cannot responsibly restrict that to Jews. He is talking about a human problem, one that is the problem of Jew and Gentile alike. And concretely, that problem consists in the commission of sin. It is a moral issue. It is not fundamentally an issue of identity or boundary, but a moral issue. One's violation of God's commands, God's law. And just as an aside, when you read Wright's exposition and his commentary on Romans, when he talks about sin, it's striking how often he'll speak of sins in largely horizontal terms. Sin, in other words, as it affects our relationships with each other. No question that's a big part of Scripture and Paul. But for Paul, the issue, the leading problem that sin brings is not what it does to our relationships with each other, but what it does with our relationship with God. That's the problem with sin, and from which our human-human problems stem or emerge. So, whatever horizontal dimensions there are to what Paul calls the works of the law, they are, in the first place, an issue of our relation to God, that the whole world might be, verse 19, accountable to God. So, those considerations that works of the law concerns Jew and Gentile, that works of the law concerns things that we do, that works of the law has in view, first and foremost, our relationship with God. We cannot restrict works of the law or define works of the law chiefly in terms of identity or boundary marking according to the Mosaic law. That's just not how Paul understands the phrase. Now, we could look at other passages. For the sake of time, we're going to pass over them that would simply confirm our work here. I've noted some in the margin on page 15, if you can read my scratch. Romans 9:11, 11 verses 5 to 6, Romans 9:30 to 32a, Romans 10:5. And then in the so-called disputed letters, which we're taking to be Paul's own words, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, and Titus 3, 5.
Excuse me.
Yes.
In bracket, the first one after 9:11, this is 11:5?
Yes, yeah. Romans 11, verses 5 and 6. Yeah. Yes. Dunn would almost certainly not. Wright is cagey about Ephesians. I don't think that he does, and I'm fairly confident he doesn't accept the pastorals. So, what you'll sometimes hear is, well, Ephesians and Titus, which make very clear that works are things that we do, there'll be a concession. Well, yes, of course, that is the tradition. The traditional interpretation is exactly what is being said in Ephesians and Titus. But that's just not what Paul wrote.
So those writings are like uninspired writing for them?
They would be written by disciples of Paul or a school of Paul. But
they use the word Paul. They wrote in the name of Paul, so they're like faith or...
Mm-hmm. Right.
It's
Agreed. But I think there's an interesting, you can make an interesting response. Let's say that Paul, just for the sake of argument, let's say Paul did not write Ephesians and Titus. If you grant that Ephesians and Titus teach the traditional view, then what you're saying is that the earliest disciples of Paul fundamentally misunderstood Paul. They got him completely wrong on one of the core points of his theology. How likely is that? Would you not expect that generation on a matter of core importance to have understood their teacher on this point? So it just it even if you grant them the authorship question, it just it's much easier to say they were faithful to Paul than that they were confused about Paul or departed from Paul on such a core issue. Yes?
Also, by extension, wouldn't you necessarily have to say then that the God of all creation permitted this distortion, you know, to be included as in his word?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, depending on their view of inerrancy and infallibility, of course.
Right. Yeah, and of course, if you're just... If you're looking at the production of Scripture in purely natural terms, and you're it's out of court to invoke the supernatural,
right.
Then well, this is just what we have, and we can't make any kind of claim or pronouncement about divine activity. It's just what we have. But I mean, a fair point.
I think you wonder, like, on a practical level, how then do we live?
Mm-hmm.
what do we do with this?
Mm-hmm.
What are the practical implications of this? I mean, it's
if justification is, if it's fundamentally a matter of identity, you really will, and if that becomes the content of your preaching and teaching, it's going to get old pretty quickly, because there's just not much that can be said that can't be said in one sermon. So, you know, I think that that's something I know has been encountered, faced in settings where this is being taught from the pulpit. The pastor ends up being the Johnny One Note. This is all that he says. So it doesn't make it wrong, but it does at least provoke the question, well, maybe there's something more going on here. Maybe this is not quite right.
If I was going to write something like N.T. Wright is not going to outright deny sort of individual salvation through justification.
No.
So, you know, he's going to agree with us on that, but he's going to say that it's a secondary matter.
Mm-hmm.
That the scriptures are teaching something else is primary. So mm-hmm. it's not sort of replace our, you know, a view of individual, you know, total
correct.
Of Christ with something else. He's saying, no, but the scriptures are putting something else as
mm-hmm. Yeah, and I hope to develop that when we get to write in just a minute. I think it is a partially correct analysis to say that, and I think this is Doug Moo's formulation, that what the New Perspective has done is taken what is secondary in Paul and made it primary, taking what is primary and made it secondary. I think that's true as far as it goes, but in doing so, and the way in which Wright speaks of individual justification, it ends up raising serious questions about, I don't think he's just shuffling the pieces. I think he's understanding individual justification differently than Paul does. So it is a partial analysis, that it is a distortion of emphasis. But I think there's also a more underlying difference with the way the Reformation is understood, individual justification. So let's take up Wright. This will round out our survey of the New Perspective. And Wright, of course, is a prolific writer. Shows no signs of letting up, and is, to his credit, he's a capable, engaging writer and speaker, thoughtful scholar, churchman, and one who wishes to identify with evangelicalism and Calvinism, has said in print, "I am a Calvinist." So for that reason, Wright's work because of that self-identification, has received a sympathetic hearing in Reform circles, especially in North America. And he wants to argue that the New Perspective offers a complementary but not contradictory approach to the Reformation's understanding of Paul. So that's a claim, again, that we need to take up. Now, Wright is more or less building on previous work. He accepts Sanders' assessment of Judaism as basically correct. He accepts Dunn's conclusions on the works of the law. He's more or less going to fall with Dunn on justification as a maintenance term, but with a twist, as we'll see. So, what does Wright say about justification? And I think two ways that we can approach this. One is to look at how he understands righteousness, because, well, let me hold that off for just a second. How he understands righteousness, and then how he understands justification. Why would we put those two together? Because in Greek, the two terms are cognate. You wouldn't know that from English, but righteousness and justification, or the verb justify, are formed off the same root. So, Wright's discussion of the one is going to have implications for the other. So, how does he understand righteousness? And as we'll see, for Paul, it is the righteousness that is given in the gospel by which we are justified. Romans 1:17, 2 Corinthians 5:21. So how does he understand that righteousness? Classically, Protestants understand the righteousness of justification as an imputed righteousness. That is, a righteousness that is not inwrought, is not worked in us, not a transforming righteousness, but a righteousness that is reckoned or accounted and received through faith alone. And when we survey Romans, this will emerge more clearly, I hope. The righteousness that is given to us in justification is the righteousness that Christ, the second Adam, has won for us in his life, death, and resurrection. A righteousness that we receive by faith alone. Now, when Wright comes to define the righteousness of God, he insists that the righteousness of God is not the imputed righteousness of Christ. He insists that imputed righteousness is a category mistake. He says in what St. Paul really said, that to think of righteousness as a substance, a gas that is passed across the courtroom from judge to defendant, is a completely wrong-headed way of understanding what Paul means. Now, in brief reply, no one has ever said that righteousness is a substance that is tossed across the courtroom like a ball or gas. But he rejects imputed righteousness. He says, rather, the righteousness of God is God's own righteousness, his faithfulness to the Abrahamic covenant. So when you see the phrase, the righteousness of God, in Paul, you're not to think of something that is given to you, but of something that God is, faithful to his own covenant promises. Yes?
So it's not righteousness of God coming from God, it's righteousness of God,
Yeah, the phrase dikaiosune theou, the righteousness of God, that Paul's going to use, say...
God is righteous, not...
Yes.
The righteousness that comes from God.
It is his own righteousness, not something that proceeds from him to us as a gift. Yes, that's right. I mean, that's wrong, but that's what right says. You know what I mean. You know. It's W-R-I-G-H-T, but not R-I-G-H-T. Yes. And we're going to, when we get to Romans 1:17 this afternoon, Lord willing, we're going to work through those options. There are basically three or four ways you can take the genitive of God. We're going to work through those in short term. So.
God is righteous.
Yes. But right would want to say not timelessly righteous, but faithful to his covenant with Abraham. Yeah. And so it is not imputed righteousness. What does it mean then when Paul says in 3:21, the righteousness of God has been manifested, that the righteousness of God enters into the life of God's people? And he argues that what Paul is describing is a status that God's people have when he vindicates us. So you see the element of identity, you see the element of status. The God who is faithful to his covenant promises vindicates his people as his people. And when he does so, we are given the status righteous. Now, in my judgment... A passage that I think is very helpful in responding to that understanding of righteousness is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. So if you could take a look at that with me. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. Let me begin at verse 19. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their sins against them, and committing among us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, on behalf of Christ, we appeal, as though God were appealing through us. We beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. The one who knew no sin, he made to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And verse 1, and working together with him, also we exhort you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Now, of course, the reason we're looking at this verse is because of the phrase, the righteousness of God, verse 21. And the righteousness of God that is said to become ours, to come into our possession. Now, when we go back to verse 19, the form of the word appears twice, reconciliation. Be reconciled to God. The word of reconciliation, verse 19. Verse 20, be reconciled to God. So the appeal to be reconciled means that there is alienation between God and man. And so there is a call. Paul says we are instruments through whom God makes his appeal. Be reconciled to God. But then that raises the question, how can God be reconciled to people? And it's in verse 21 that Paul gives the answer. The one who knew no sin, he made to be sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, if you ask the question, why is it that there is that breach or gap between God and man? Why is there a call or a need for reconciliation? Well, I think the answer is given in verse 21, sin. There's the reason. And Paul is saying that for us to be reconciled to God, that problem of sin has to be dealt with in some manner and measure. So how does that happen? Well, he begins with Christ. He knew no sin. So here is a testimony to the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. He knew no sin. And God made this one sin for us. Now the us, of course, are the believers in Corinth, and assumed is that unlike Jesus, we are sinful. But on our behalf, God made him who knew no sin, sin. In order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So in view in 21a is a transfer. And you see that in the prepositional phrase, on our behalf. Our sin is laid upon him. We are sinners. He knew no sin. God made him to be sin for us. And then there's another side to the exchange. Verse 21. Not only was our sin laid on him, but we in him, in union with Christ, just as he represented us, verse 21a, Paul goes on to say we are in union with him, verse 21b, we in him become the righteousness of God. So if our sin was transferred to him in the context of this representative union, then Paul says his righteousness is transferred to us in the context of representative union. Now, if the righteousness of God corresponds to sin, which it surely does, then the righteousness of God is what we need but lack as sinners. And it is given to us in Christ. It is supplied to us by Christ. Just as our sin was transferred to Christ, his righteousness is transferred to us. So when Paul is talking about the righteousness of God here, the righteousness of God has meaning in reference to sin. When Paul talks about the righteousness of God, he is talking about a transfer, a gift. The righteousness of God is properly something that belongs to Jesus Christ, but is made over to us in representative union, as he represents us. And we could go a step farther and say that what Paul is teaching here is the imputed righteousness of God. How did Christ become sin? I don't think Paul is at all saying Christ became a sinner personally. He started to sin. He commenced sinning. But rather he's saying that our sins were transferred to him. They were imputed to him on the cross so that God dealt with him as sinner. He bore the obligation of sin for us. By the same token, Paul says, Christ's righteousness is transferred to us. Not that we now become inwardly righteous. Paul does believe that Christians become inwardly righteous, but that's not what he's saying here. But rather, his righteousness is transferred to us. It is accounted to us. It is imputed to us so that we are treated, we are dealt with as those who have the righteousness of God. One by Christ, supplied by Christ and received by us in union with Him. So this verse, I think, is one of the clearest, fullest places in Paul to bring out what in our tradition we call the imputed righteousness of Christ for justification. And it puts us, I think, worlds away from understanding righteousness as an attribute of God, His covenant faithfulness, which is not transferred or reckoned to people in any meaningful way. So, the righteousness of God. How does Wright understand justification? And I've given you a definition that Wright has I think, continued to operate with. It's there on the bottom of page 16. Let me call your attention to three or four elements of it. Firstly, Wright argues that justification is forensic. That is, it finds its setting in the law court. It is, and here he's in agreement with Dunn, it is a maintenance term. Look at the last sentence. Justification in Paul is not the process or event whereby someone becomes or grows as a Christian. It is the declaration that someone is in the present a member of the people of God. Yes?
I'm confused. How is that not oxymoronic mm-hmm. to say that it's a maintenance term, but yet it's forensic?
Well, insofar as that God is making this declaration repeatedly across the life of the Christian.
So
I think that's how.
Forensic is not once for all. It's just a legal declaration.
Yes.
That's reiterated over.
Exactly. So it's iterative.
Okay.
It's not once for all or constitutive.
Okay.
To
you.
You
can't lose that statement.
Pardon?
It's a statement which
Conceivably, yes. So there's nothing that I found in Wright about justification that once this verdict is pronounced that it's something you could not lose or fall from. I'd be hard pressed to see that he think of a place where he speaks to that directly, but I can't recall having found anything that says that it's an unlosable declaration.
And he says he's a Calvinist.
So, you'll also notice in the third place that this term concerns ecclesiology. It is not the process or event whereby someone becomes or grows as a Christian. It is the declaration that someone is in the present a member of the people of God. Now, this is implicit in this definition. We've already brought this out just in our last round of questions. Justification is a series of declarations. So that means, and that allows Wright to speak of a present and a future justification. And this is going to be something of a development or an advance even beyond Dunn. Justification in the present, he argues, concerns in the first place my identity as a member of God's people. I belong to the family of God. Now, Wright has since amended that definition to say that it also means I am a forgiven person. But notice he does not say justification is the moment at which I am forgiven, but it is a declaration that I have been forgiven. So a declaration that I'm part of God's people, a declaration that I am a forgiven person, but it is not the actual forgiveness. Yes?
I don't mean to belabor this, but mm-hmm. I'm trying to figure out the ordo salutis mm-hmm. of this. Where does the ecclesiological badge or mark of approval of
mm-hmm.
not a conversion.
Mm-hmm. What Wright argues is, in his ordo, you have the effectual call and you have justification. He says that what Calvinists have historically included under justification, inclusive of forgiveness and so on, belongs in Paul's terms under the call. Whereas justification is subsequent to the call. It is the declaration that you're part of God's family. It is the declaration that you're a member of God's people. So this is the transfer term. This is the maintenance term, according to Wright. I don't think that's a right read of kaleo in Paul, but that's where he goes with it. Yes.
And he would make no distinction between the initial call and subsequent calls as far as being justified, or sorry, mm-hmm. initial justification and mm-hmm. continuing justification. He would say that each act is in itself identical to the mm-hmm. next.
Like, yeah, I don't see that they're cumulative. I think it's more of a series. It wouldn't be sheer repetition, but
a child writing a test, you know, every 3 days, and every 3 days they have to pass that test.
Mm-hmm.
It's
mm-hmm.
just the same. Kind
of that's how I take it. Okay. Yes.
Mm-hmm. Sorry, another question. Mm-hmm. And if you're going to touch on this, please mm-hmm. feel free to dismiss. Doesn't Boss speak of an eschatological justification mm-hmm. and? Are you going to interact with that?
Yes. So if you just hang on and bring that back, if you will, because we're moving towards this future dimension of justification.
Yeah, next week.
We need to talk about that.
I'll be here.
Maybe it's an intrusion of Eastern Christianity, mm-hmm. because in Eastern Christianity, salvation ultimately is at the end, at the mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. You're either damned or saved
mm-hmm.
at that moment.
Mm-hmm.
You're not saved in advance. You're either saved or damned.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I think this will become a little clearer where Wright's going when we let me develop the future element to justification as Wright sees it, and I think that's going to help pull some things together here. So we've been talking about God, about present justification in Wright, and just a brief response to that before we talk about future justification. We've already talked about works of the law. We don't need to go repeat or revisit that. But I want to just reflect in brief on a handful of passages in Paul where Paul speaks of the present reality of justification. We have been justified. In Romans 5:9, Paul ties it to the blood of Christ. Now understand, blood is shorthand for sacrifice. Jesus' death was not terribly bloody. There was some shedding of blood, but that when the scripture identifies his death in terms of blood, that's signifying sacrifice.
Haven't you seen the Passion of Christ?
Tell me about it. No, I do my best to stay away from Mel Gibson for many reasons. Romans 3:24, Paul speaks of his death, or connects justification with redemption, propitiation, and blood. Redemption, propitiation, and blood. So again, we'll come back to those words in due time, but what is Paul tying justification to? The sacrificial death, the atoning death of Jesus Christ. It is propitiatory, that is, it is turning away the wrath of God for sin. It is redemptive. It is delivering us from the guilt of sin. So for Paul, justification simply does not belong in the sphere of membership and inclusion. Paul is tying justification to our sin and the way in which the death of Christ dealt with sin. Further, when Paul speaks of justification and the opposite of justification, because he will sometimes pair them, the opposite of justification for Paul is not exclusion, which you would expect it to be for right. The opposite of justification is condemnation. Romans 5:19, Romans 8:33 and 34. Who is to condemn? God is the one who justifies. And we can further ask, if right is correct, why did the Son of God have to suffer on the cross for God to include us, to declare us included in his family? Now, Wright says that it was the case, but I've never seen him explain why it's the case. Could not God have made that declaration without sending his son to die on the cross?
As with
Abraham. Yeah.
Yeah, as with Abraham.
It removes the necessity of leaving the cross.
Exactly. It renders the cross superfluous. What kind of father would subject his son to that for something superfluous? So it raises a whole host of problems, I think.
Raising a doctrine's playbook.
Yeah, I see what you're saying. And if you look back, if you would, briefly at Romans 3:20 and 21. Romans 3:20 and 21. When Paul says in Romans 3, verse 21, if I can get there, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. And then he will go on in verse 24 to speak of justification. To what does justification and the righteousness of God respond? Romans 3:9 to 20, the problem of sin. And in fact, we could back that up to 1:18. The problem to which justification is solution is not the pride of being part of a group. It is not exclusivity. It is not exclusion, but it is sin. In other words, justification is a solution to a moral problem. So if Wright were correct, should not Paul have rewritten the first three chapters of Romans? If Wright is correct, how can we not understand the opening chapters of Romans as anything other than a non sequitur? That is, the solution, 3:21 and following, doesn't really speak to the problem it's supposed to solve. Now, future justification. And this, I think, is in Wright's work, the area that has attracted the most concern and attention. For Wright, there is a future justification of the sinner. Now, the question of Voss and Gaffin has been raised. It's not improper to speak of future justification provided certain things are in place. I think that terminology is at best subject to misunderstanding. You'd have to be very careful how you would use it. But it's the way in which Wright speaks of justification in the future that is the problem. And the difficulty is that Wright, on the one hand, will say, as I've quoted him here, present justification is the anticipation in the present of the verdict which will be reaffirmed in the future. That is to say, you could, I think, could fairly take that to mean, well, there's one verdict. The verdict of the future that's brought back into the present. Well, one could not argue with that so far as it goes, of course. But there are other places in Wright's writings that suggests the verdict in the future is not one and the same with the verdict in the present. So in commenting on Romans 2:13, not the hearers of the law, but the doers of the law will be justified. Verse we'll come back to in time. right comments, justification at the last will be on the basis of performance, not possession. Present justification, he says elsewhere, declares on the basis of faith what future justification will affirm publicly on the basis of the entire life. Another place, the basis of the entire life a person has led in the power of the Spirit, that is, it occurs on the basis of works in Paul's redefined sense. Not works of Torah, Jewish identity markers, but works done in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, the picture, I think, that fairly emerges from Wright is, for substance, what Rome has officially taught about justification. That we are justified by a combination of Christ's work for us and the Spirit's work in us. That what Wright calls final justification will take into view the life that we have lived, that verdict will be passed over us on the basis of the things that we have done, the works that we have done. Whereas the way that Paul speaks of justification is radically different. We have been justified, not for anything that we've done, but for what Christ has done, received through faith. And Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation in Christ Jesus, which Paul insists will continue through the duration of the Christian life unto and beyond the grave. So I think that the deepest problem in the way in which Wright speaks of justification concerns the fact that justification is, in the first place, deferred until the future. Its outcome will not be certain until the future. And in the second place, that verdict of the future will be suspended on what we do here and now. Now, Wright would say, yes, but what we do is in the power of the Spirit. And we would still respond with, yes, but there are things that we do. And that simply does not rise up to Paul's standard for justification. So let's pull some things together to bring this to a close. Our takeaway analysis, two or three observations. Firstly, we've noticed, and I've said this is, a truth. It's a partial truth, but it's true. The new perspective has taken what is secondary, rendered it primary, taken what is primary and rendered it secondary.
When you say, could you explicate that just a little bit? What do you mean partially?
Yeah. I think that's a fair analysis, but I don't think it's a complete or whole analysis.
Okay.
In other words, if Wright had left individual justification in its integrity and just put it on the back burner, that would be one thing. But he's taken personal justification, he's put it on the back burner, and it's something other than, something different than
right.
What Protestants, I think, have rightly understood Paul to teach.
He's replaced it with something.
Yes. So it's not just a problem of emphasis or balance, but the things that he has switched around are themselves problematic.
He's created a whole different
understanding. Exactly. So if you just left it at a matter of emphasis or balance, you could say, well, it's correct but distorted. But I think the problem runs more deeply than that. If it were simply a matter of emphasis, then I think, well, shouldn't there be far less heat than there's been? But if there are really substantive differences that go beyond shifting the pieces, then I think we've got
another gospel.
Yes.
We've got an issue that we've got to contend with. Some hands up. Yes.
Finally.
Yeah, you
about Wright. Is he really saying that we are justified And we, when we are justified, we are part of a family, members of the family. But to actually get saved, we must do works. Are there works only a degree of reward? Because I think about 2 Corinthians 5:10, it says that we must all present ourselves in front of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Is that something that he appeals to? And what would be your explanation?
You know, I'd need to go back and see how Wright would bring that verse into discussion. For my part, I think, yes, of course, there is an assessment on the day of judgment by God of every person, including Christians, and that brings into consideration rewards. I think we've got to be careful that we don't define justification in those terms. That justification is a verdict God declares here and now on the basis of what Christ has done, not what we've done, are doing, or will do. That verdict will never be taken away, but that verdict does not mean that we can be indifferent to living righteously before God. That verdict does not mean that there could not be and won't be accountability before God for the things that we do in the flesh, whether good and evil. What we are stressing, though, is that that accountability is not what Paul means when he speaks of justification in these early chapters in Romans.
But that's what Wright thinks. Actually, he doesn't appeal to say that justification and afterwards good works are to receive degrees of reward, but you actually get saved, and that's what is wrong in his thinking.
Yeah, he is explicitly tying the good works that we do, admittedly in the power of the Spirit, to the justifying verdict of the last day.
He's saying if
he were just saying that our good works evidence our justification, no argument. But he's saying more than that. He's saying those good works are justifying, and that's the problem. And it doesn't matter if they're done in the power of the Spirit or not. Paul categorically removes our activity, our works, from the basis of justification. The basis, yes.
Because I've heard a debate with Gavin and him, and Gavin talked about the basis of justification. He was like, he didn't like those words.
Yeah, I remember that exchange. The problem is we all function with a basis for justification, whether you use that word or not. So there is a basis for justification, or put in some other word. So the question is, whatever we're going to call that word, what is it? And it's clear enough in Paul that excluded is our own activity. Was there another hand? Yes.
N.T. Wright has never renounced Anglicanism, so he's an Anglican. The Anglicans are the media for the way
media
Catholicism and Protestantism, so it doesn't surprise me that he has this position on salvation.
He has said in what St. Paul really said, that if he's right, then on this issue, Roman Catholics and Protestants can agree about justification. I think in principle he's right. If he is right, then we all need to say it was a big misunderstanding, shake hands, and move on. But
it's not really what St. Paul said, though.
Yeah, right. You know, so there's no question there's an ecumenical concern in this discussion. That's not my reading his motives. That's what he has said about his project. But then the question is in fact the Roman Catholic Protestant division on this question, is it a misunderstanding, or do we substantively disagree? That's really the issue.
Another question, why is he going back to Roman Catholicism?
Yeah, I mean, I think his position is indistinguishable from that of Trent. He would take issue with that, but I don't see a substantive difference with it. Let me just close two closing comments. Is there anything that would be useful about the new perspective? And we've already hinted that the new perspective is an understandable corrective to Bultmannian scholarship of Paul. It insists that Paul is concerned with something beyond the individual. It insists that Paul is concerned with history. But I think you can go to Ritterbots and find a response to Bultmann that would emphasize those concerns. The redemptive historical concerns of Paul's teaching, the way in which union with Christ lends a supra-individual dimension to the salvation of individuals. And I think everything, and you know, I think Gaffin, I don't know if he said this in print or if he said this in person, but everything that is admirable and commendable in Wright, you will find already in Ritterbos. And everything that is problematic in Wright, you will not find in Ritterbos. So the solution is just, if you have to choose, pick Ritterbos. And then thirdly, the new perspective, and this so we'll finish with this, the new perspective claims to transcend the Roman Catholic Protestant divide. And I think what the whole discussion has shown is that the old semi-Pelagian Augustinian question, are we saved by grace or grace alone? Are we justified by faith or by faith alone? That question has not been transcended by the new perspective. And if anything, what the new perspective has done is to choose sides. You simply cannot get around that question if you're going to talk about justification in Paul. It is not an accident or curiosity of church history, but rather it was a concern that emerged right from the letters of Paul. We're probably close to lunch. Is that correct, Clément?
Yes. Is there a reason why we passed from page 17 to 31?
Yes, and in fact, we're going to pass even beyond that. These are drawn from a fuller set of notes that I used back in Jackson. So it's an incomplete set, yes.
Why, you don't have the full set?
You didn't get the VIP package?
The Ontario package.
Yes.
I just want to say that in my experience, talking with little friends who are excited about writing, there seems to be, I've talked to numerous people where it's sort of like they're young, tend to be younger people enthusiastic about the faith, they read right, they're like, whoa, this radically just changed how I think about scripture and faith, and it's like, feel like they got their eyes open and it feels amazing for them. Feel like they got to see something much deeper than what they were originally taught. And I think that there's a good exhortation for us there that if people were being fed a sort of a simplistic, very ahistorical, individual approach to salvation, and they're not being shown the whole counsel of God and the richness of how Scripture works together throughout the whole New Testament, and to get people excited about how God works throughout history in time through the people of God, then I can understand for somebody who's got sort of a very individualistic, this is how you get saved sort of thing, they read something like, whoa, like, we need to do a better job at getting people excited about what Scripture actually teaches.
And Wright, that's a great point. Wright, he's a synthetic thinker and writer, and that's part of the pull and attraction. And Wright, I think, also he's responding to what in the end is a caricature of evangelicalism, but it's a caricature that is something that many people can resonate with. And he'll unfortunately label evangelicalism as, well, God saves you from your sins, then he's going to pluck you out of this world, and you're not concerned about the creation, you're not concerned about anything beyond personal salvation. Well, that's not been the official teaching of the evangelical church, but it resonates enough with many people's experience that they can say, okay, well, I'm ready to listen to you. And the problem is that he presents his alternative as the only logically available alternative. And the fact is, the Reformed faith in particular, I think, brings out the very best in evangelicalism. And we can take away from people's interest in right. Well, we're seeing what gets them interested, what gets them excited. And in fact, we have that in the Reformed faith.
Absolutely.
We just need to bring that out.
Mm-hmm. I remember that with Rick Phillips, who said, you know, he's read all of Wright's works. Mm-hmm. And he said, I didn't learn really anything new. Mm-hmm. He is a synthetic writer. He mm-hmm. brings together things that are there. And he said, what's commendable in Wright, I could find everywhere else. It's just mm-hmm. that he's brought it together and presented it in an accessible form.
Mm-hmm.
And I think you're exactly right what you're saying there, is that part of this is a failure of the church to mm-hmm. to move beyond, you know, Jesus and me in our little corner.
Mm-hmm.
There is, you know, there's a redemptive history here,
yeah.
and connecting people yeah. to the richness,
yeah.
the vastness.
Yeah, and I think whenever you encounter someone that you have a strong disagreement with, it's you do need to say, okay, here are the differences. But you also need to say, no, what is it in here that's grabbing people? What's attractive? What's making this work? What's giving it traction?
Yeah.
And then to say, okay, if that's giving it some traction and pull, then how does the truth speak to that?
Absolutely.
And how can I bring that out?
Amen.
Maybe in a fuller way than I have been? Because it clearly is scratching an itch in the lives of many people. Yeah. Yes?
I'm sorry for close. Mm-hmm. Before the break, when Matt asked the characteristics or the differences and the beliefs of the Eastern Church,
mm-hmm.
what you described, it made me think about Roman Catholicism.
Mm-hmm.
It was kind of very close on mm-hmm. many aspects. So what were the main differences between the Western Church and the Eastern Church?
Mm-hmm. Well, for one thing, the Eastern Church, they never had an Augustine. And so, I mean, what that has meant is that the Western Church has put a lot more emphasis on sin in the death of Christ than the Eastern Church. It's not that the Eastern Church has ignored those things, that they have a shallower understanding of sin. And the emphasis tends to be put on the resurrection. And the salvation is understood in terms, of course, their doctrine of theosis, the image of Christ being restored in human beings, the renewal, the restoration of the cosmos. And of course, that's all done sacramentally via the liturgy, the sacraments of the church. So that emphasis is one that is attractive. I've noticed for a number of younger evangelicals. I think, again, just going back to my former point, those concerns you can find in Paul without the liabilities that come with them in the Eastern Church. I mean, Paul is concerned, our union with Christ, the restoration of the image of God. There is a cosmic renewal in store. But we can affirm those things without losing the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of the atonement, justification by faith alone, none of which the East has preserved in biblical integrity. Yeah.
So more excellent than the resurrection of Jesus,
mm-hmm.
more excellent than the cross and the
way. Yes.
You put them together and you get something to yield to the fifth.
One would hope so, yes. You get the gospel. Good. Are we ready to eat?
Yeah, it's 7 past 12.
It is. Good. And